This morning we'll be looking at verses 23 through verse 27 of Matthew 21. So now to the reading of God's holy word. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Gracious God in heaven, we are so very thankful that you have given us your word, and that you have especially revealed it to us and given it to us in our own language so that we can hear it, we can read it and understand it through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we just would ask, Father, that you would truly bless your word to us, even now as it goes forth in the power of your Spirit. We pray that you bless it to us and enrich our hearts and our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the previous 3 years, as we've looked at the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, we know, has been openly preaching and teaching all throughout the region. He's gone from Jerusalem to Galilee. He's gone from the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the banks of the Jordan River. And, of course, we know everywhere Jesus went, the crowds of people followed him. They wanted to hear his teaching and preaching, but they especially wanted to see some great miracle. And of course, many wanted to go to him to be healed by him. We also are very well aware that in the midst of those large crowds, there were often those who sought to oppose Jesus whenever they could. The Jewish religious leaders were jealous of the following that Jesus had amassed. And of course they were jealous of his influence among the people. They hated and despised the fact that he didn't follow their man-made traditions. And of course they repeatedly questioned him about his teaching and his actions as a way to trap him in his words, and in order to try to discredit him before the people. From early on, there was a growing sentiment among these religious leaders that Jesus was a threat to the religious establishment, and of course the long-standing traditions that they used to really exert control over the people. And so they feared that Jesus would turn the people against him, and then of course they would lose everything. But when Jesus now arrives in Jerusalem for the Passover, we see that their indignation reached a fevered pitch when Jesus not only didn't silence the crowds for the messianic praise that they heaped upon him as he entered into the city. In fact, he boldly encouraged it. Jesus boldly encouraged that praise. And then, of course, he had the audacity to enter into the temple courts and to go on this rampage chasing out all the merchants and the money changers. The religious leaders had enough. They needed to stop Jesus. But of course, with the crowds of people gathered together in Jerusalem for the feast, that posed a bit of a challenge for them. Because again, many of the people revered Jesus as a prophet, if not outright professing him to be the Messiah. And so the only hope of the religious leaders was then to turn the tables on Jesus and ultimately turn the crowds against him. If they could only expose him openly and discredit him, they knew that the people would quickly leave him. But how would they do it? Well, in our passage this morning, we have the first of several attempts to undermine Jesus' influence on the people. And the leaders were going to publicly call into question Jesus' credibility, openly challenging him as to what gives him the authority to say and do the things that he does. But as we'll see, Jesus not only rebuffs their assaults and turns it back on them, but he actually puts them in the very precarious position that they sought to put him in. Well, this also challenges us as well as we consider not only who Jesus is, but where does Jesus' authority come from? And the answer to that question is truly a difference between life and death. And so the confrontation begins here in verse 23. As the chief priests and the elders of the people interrupt Jesus as he was teaching in one of the temple courtyards. And the chief priests and the elders, along with the scribes, of course, made up the supreme Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a court of 70 representatives from these three different groups who oversaw really the whole religious system of Israel. The chief priests included both past and current ruling high priests. These were mostly affiliated, actually, with the party of the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees were those who rejected the supernatural, and they, for example, they denied the resurrection. And so, in other words, they were like theological liberals. Well, then there were the scribes, those who spent their time studying and interpreting and teaching the law. And they were the main teachers and the rabbis who educated the next generation. Many of the scribes were the more conservative and traditional Pharisees who meticulously followed the laws and traditions of their forefathers and, of course, placed a great deal of emphasis on outward righteousness, that is, how they appear before others. Well, the elders were then the local tribal leaders drawn from the families of those original 12 tribes of Israel, and they had likely served as rulers of various local synagogues before being appointed to this high court of the Sanhedrin. Now, it's important to know who these groups were because, again, they represented the authority in the religion of the Jews. The chief priests directly oversaw the worship in the temple. The scribes represented the legal and the educational institutions, and, of course, the elders representing the people themselves. Well, it's safe to say, then, that on each of these levels, or in each of these realms, the temple and education and in the local synagogues, at one time or another, over the past 3 years, they had come into conflict with Jesus. And so these were familiar foes to Jesus. And now they were coming together, pulling together their resources, their power, and the authority, coming together to oppose Jesus and silence him once and for all. In fact, we know that Jesus was well aware of their plots and schemes. Indeed, the very prediction Jesus made back in Matthew 16, verse 21, shows us this when he said, when we read that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Well, that suffering that he would endure at the hands of the Sanhedrin begins to unfold here with this very confrontation with Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin delegation, again, they interrupt Jesus as he's teaching, and they ask him two key questions about authority. And again, their attempt, their plan here is to back him into a corner in order to discredit him before the people. Now, they could have addressed many issues before. They've asked him about the Sabbath and why isn't he keeping the traditions of the elders? But here, they go right for kind of a big one, right? They're gonna try to take their biggest shot at him, and they question his authority. Because again, from their perspective, they alone had the authority. They were the only ones who could do the kind of things that Jesus was doing. They were the only ones who could rightly certify and approve of the authority of others. Because again, they were the appointed leaders, chosen by the people. And of course, in the case of the priests, they were ultimately chosen by God. Because the priests came from the house of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. And God had set that tribe apart and the house of Aaron apart to serve in the tabernacle and the temple as his priests. And so their authority was truly from God. And certainly they would have Moses as their witness in this. But what about this Jesus of Nazareth, this backwater place out in the country, out in near Galilee? What about this son of a carpenter? What's his heritage? Where does he get his authority from? What right or claim does he have? And so these are the questions that they ask. First, in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, they're asking, what are your credentials, right? Show us your license or your degree or your certificate that would authorize you to do these kinds of things. And by these things, we know that they mean, for example, his celebratory entry into Jerusalem, his healing ministry, his teaching in the temple courtyard, and of course his action of cleansing the temple. And so they would say to him, basically, what gives you the right? Did you just take it upon yourself, or did someone confer this authority upon you? And we know that's a serious charge, because even in the New Testament, warns in Hebrews 5 says, and no man takes this honor, that is serving as a priest, to himself, but he is called by God just as Aaron was. And so they know that, you know, assuming authority was no light thing. Authority, especially the kind of authority to do the things that Jesus was doing, doesn't just come from anywhere. Well, then this then leads to the second question. Not only what are your credentials, but who gave you this authority? Right? Who was your teacher? Or who was your rabbi? What school did you go to? They know it certainly wasn't one of their rabbinical schools, or they would have heard about him long ago. So what validity does Jesus' authority have if it doesn't come from anywhere that is recognized as a legitimate place? And since the religious leaders saw themselves as the only valid authority, they believe that Jesus must be a fraud. And so this is how they sought to discredit him. Because again, from their perspective, Jesus didn't have valid credentials. He didn't have any authority to do these things, in which case they wanted to expose him as a fraud and charlatan. Or the other option is that he simply took this authority upon himself, that he was a self-appointed religious teacher. And if he did this, well, then it would be a very serious affront to God himself, because we know that already that his teaching, Jesus' teaching, undermined, again, those long-standing accepted religious teachings of the elders and their practices that have been passed on from one generation to the next. And of course, even his cleansing of the temple could be viewed as an attack on God himself. Right, if Jesus is just doing this because he just wants to do it, that he say, I'm going to do this. You know, I'm an important person. Well, they could skew that to view that he's attacking God because he's attacking the temple, the place where God himself dwells. So is Jesus a fraud or was he a blasphemer? And so this is the corner that they back Jesus into. By what authority had he done all these things? And again, no matter how Jesus answered, These attackers figured that Jesus would lose credibility before the people. No matter what he said, they figured he was going to lose. Now, of course, we know that this isn't the first time that the Jewish leaders questioned Jesus' authority. Again, they previously questioned him and criticized him on this many times before. Who gave him the authority to forgive sins when they knew only God could forgive sins? Who gave him the authority to teach in such a way that was obviously, even to the people, more authoritative than the teaching of the scribes? Who gave him the authority to pick grain on the Sabbath or to heal on the Sabbath against the traditions of the elders? When Jesus cast out demons, remember what they said. They charged that he did so by the power and the authority of Satan. And truly, that was a blasphemous charge that they lodged against him. But we also see here in all these challenges that they've made previously to Jesus' authority, all these challenges just clearly show us that Jesus has been showing them all along where his authority came from. Because such power and authority could only come from God. The fact that he had power and authority was undeniable. But since these religious leaders didn't give it to him, well, they called it into question. But Jesus' authority, we know, was obvious to everybody else. All the people knew. Most believed at the very least that Jesus was a prophet sent from God, since they knew that only God could do the kind of things that Jesus was doing. But such revelation wasn't obvious to those whose hearts were hardened by sin and unbelief. See, they didn't see it, or even worse, and perhaps more likely, they saw it. They saw the authority, they knew where it came from, but they refused to acknowledge its truth. In the same way, Paul speaks of the wicked in Romans 1 in response to God's revealing himself through the creation. Right? They see it. They know it. Deep down, they know it. But they actively suppress it. They suppress the truth of God and exchange it for a lie. Well, here the religious leaders are actively suppressing the truth about Jesus' authority. They don't want to believe it. Because of their wicked, sin-hardened hearts and unbelief, they have now posed these questions to Jesus. And they've backed him into this corner. At least, that's what they thought, because they refused to believe the evidence that they've already seen. Well, Jesus is fully aware of this game that they're playing. But instead of directly answering their question, Jesus makes his response conditioned upon their response to one simple question that he wants to ask them. Verse 24, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, some people look at this interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders and they think that Jesus is kind of now playing his own game, right? Avoiding answering this question that's first asked of him. But we know that's nonsense. Right? Jesus is fully willing to answer their question. In fact, his question to them is intended to be a clue to point them to the answers of their questions that they ask him. That is, if they answered Jesus' question truthfully, they would have the answers to their own questions. And so with his question, Jesus is pointing them to the truth that they already know, but they're actively trying to suppress. And this is the other reason Jesus poses this question to them instead of directly answering theirs, because he knows their hearts. And he knows that they already have their minds made up. That to them, Jesus is a fraud and a blasphemer. And if Jesus simply answered the questions, Jesus knows that they would immediately reject it. They would reject its truth and they would charge him with blasphemy. And so by answering their questions with a question of his own, Jesus was looking to expose their own fraud and even their own blasphemy. of course, we know that it might also convict them and draw them to repentance and confession of faith if they'd answer honestly. But knowing the deceit in their hearts, Jesus knows that an honest answer wouldn't be forthcoming. This would only add to their condemnation, as they'd be compelled to acknowledge their own hard-heartedness and unbelief. And so Jesus asks in verse 23, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, you may wonder here, why does Jesus bring up John at this point? Right? Though John has likely been was likely executed at least a year before this by Herod, we know that John's ministry was widely known, especially since he often baptized in the Jordan River not very far from Jerusalem. We also know that John was no friend to the religious leaders, saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they came out to see what he was doing in Matthew 7, John said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He wasn't giving them a compliment. John was certainly controversial, so why does Jesus bring him up at this point? Well, first, because the ministries of John and Jesus were very intimately related. Right? John was the messenger and the preparer of the way. Jesus was the message, and he was the way. John was the one, like the prophet Elijah, who was to come. Well, Jesus was the prophet, the one promised by Moses. John was the humble witness to the light. Jesus, the one greater than John, was the light of the world. John baptized with water unto repentance. Jesus would baptize with his spirit and fire. John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John would decrease even to the point of death. But Jesus would increase even after death. And so these ministries were intimately connected. And secondly, we see that John was a witness to and testified to the office, the authority, and the commission of Jesus when John baptized Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, we read this: "He," that is John, "saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, there is the authority of Jesus displayed for all right there. And John, of course, pointed people to Jesus as the Christ and as the chosen Lamb of God. And so if one acknowledges John's authority as being valid, well, then they must also accept Jesus' authority as being valid, since John bore witness of Jesus. And then thirdly, Jesus brings up John at this point because the authority of John and the authority of Jesus have come from one and the same source, from God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so again, in answering Jesus' question, the religious leaders would have the answer to the questions they asked Jesus, that Jesus' authority is divine authority. And it comes from the one true divine source, the one true living God. And so if John's baptism was from God, well, then Jesus must be whom John testified, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Christ and the Messiah. And so it all seems very straightforward. And this question Jesus poses to the religious leaders is a significant clue to point them in the right direction. In fact, Jesus even goes one step further and he lays out, really, there are only two possible options. The only two valid responses they could make in regards to John's authority. Was John's authority from heaven or from men? Now here's the interesting thing. These are the very same two options that Jesus had if he was going to answer the questions of the religious leaders. For it could only be these two. For where does such authority to do great wonders, to teach and preach, and to demonstrate great zeal for the holiness of God by calling out sin, where does that kind of authority come from? Well, it can only come from God, which is true and right, or it comes from men, and it's just fraudulent. But this poses a great problem for the religious leaders, as they reasoned among themselves about how to answer. Now, reasoning among themselves gives the appearance that they're unbiased, that they're trying to weigh the evidence in order to determine the truth. But are they seeking the truth? Absolutely not. They're seeking, the only thing they are seeking right now is victory over Jesus at all costs that this the victory may involve. They don't care. They don't care about the truth. They just want to defeat Jesus and put him away and to dismantle his ministry and his influence over the people. And so their reasoning has nothing to do with the truth. But they're looking for a way out of the dilemma that Jesus has now placed them in. And again, the very fact that they're in this dilemma in the first place surely gives evidence that they know what the truth is. But they don't want the truth. They can't handle the truth. Because the truth would then compel them to humble themselves before everyone and to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And they don't want that. And so instead of Jesus being backed into a corner, well, Jesus has now effectively backed these religious leaders into a corner in what appears to be a no-win situation for them. And here's the thing, they know it. And so here are the two options that they have before them. They could simply confess to being infidels. That is, to those who don't have any faith. Because they rightly reason in verse 23, if we say that John's baptism was from heaven, that is, from God, well then surely he's going to come back and say to us, well, why then did you not believe him? You see, they hated and despised John almost as much as they hated and despised Jesus. Because John condemned them as a brood of vipers, and he called out their hypocrisy. And so they took offense at John's ministry. They persecuted John, and they certainly were more than happy and overjoyed when John was imprisoned and then later put to death by Herod. But if John was from God, well, then they're infidels because they didn't believe. They didn't listen to John. They didn't listen to God's word through John. And again, we remember that God's word through John was what was John's key message was to testify that Jesus was the Messiah. And so in the minds of the religious leaders, they couldn't affirm John's authority as being from God. Because it would then dishonor them before the people. Because the people would think that they're now a bunch of hypocrites, because here they are teaching God's word and telling everybody else how they ought to live, and yet they don't even believe the prophets that God sends. And so this wasn't an option that they were willing to accept because of their pride. But the second possibility wasn't any better. Verse 26, but if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. Now the problem here is actually twofold. First, they clearly and ironically they admit that the main reason why they won't say John's baptism was from men was because of their fear of the people. Because again, everyone revered John as a prophet, as his message of repentance was evenly directed at everyone, in every class, to the rich, to the poor, to the priests, to the people, to the Jews and the Gentiles. John called them all to repent and to come and to be baptized, so that they might be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And since the people highly regarded John as a prophet, well, the religious leaders would endanger their own lives if they now would publicly declare that John wasn't a prophet sent from God. And again, since their whole focus, the whole focus of their religion and their religious lives was to gain the praise and the approval of men, well, they certainly couldn't take this option. They didn't want to do anything that would lower them in the eyes of the people, and certainly not endanger them at the hands of the people. So that's one aspect. But they had an even greater problem than an angry mob. Because you see, since John's authority and John's baptism was truly from God, if they declared that John's baptism and his authority was from men and not God, well, then they would be blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which worked in and through John. See, because to reject a prophet of God was really to reject God himself. And we see an example of this in the Old Testament with Samuel, who was a prophet. He functioned as a priest. He also functioned as a judge and in some ways as a king. But remember, when the people cried out to Samuel, they wanted to have a king to lead them into battle like all the other nations. And of course, Samuel took it personally as if the people were rejecting him and his leadership. But what did God say to Samuel? God says in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Well, the religious leaders were here doing the very same thing as their forefathers had done to God and Samuel. By rejecting John and rejecting Jesus, they were ultimately now rejecting God. And so in order to preserve their own lives, as well as uphold their appearance of self-righteousness, they couldn't affirm that John's baptism was from men. So what were they to do? They were truly backed into a corner with no place to escape. And here's the thing. They had to give an answer because everyone was expecting an answer. The people were watching. But the only answers that they could give were just unacceptable to them. And so in verse 27, they take the agnostic approach. And they claim ignorance. We don't know. We don't know where John's baptism came from. Now, even though this would involve some public humiliation, they were willing to risk this in order to save their overall reputation and appearance before the people. Because this plea of ignorance could likely cause the people to respond in a similar way as we read earlier in John 3, John's response, or Jesus' response to Nicodemus, when Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" How can you be claim to be a teacher and a leader of God's people if you don't even know God's word and the things of God? But you see, placing just a small bit of doubt in the minds of the people that, well, perhaps our leaders and our experts, perhaps they don't know everything. Right? That was just a small price to pay than if they were to take one of the other two options of being called infidels or blasphemers. And so Jesus responds then to their non-answer firmly, saying, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." See, if they couldn't truthfully answer one simple question, Jesus wasn't going to answer theirs. Their fear, their pride, and their hard-hearted unbelief kept them from answering and seeking the truth in the matter. And again, Jesus rightly knew, even if they were serious about seeking the truth, He knows that they reject it anyway, even as they've been doing all along throughout his entire ministry. He's demonstrated to them clearly where this power and authority is coming from. He's taught them, and he's done these things. He's pointing them back to the scriptures, back to the prophets, back to Moses, to show that they are speaking of him and what he's doing. But they refuse to believe. Their hearts were empty. And so Jesus here gives them no further light. Again, they appeared to be seeking evidence and proof, but they wouldn't accept the evidence and proof that was so clearly laid before them. That Jesus' power and authority were from God, because he truly was the Messiah. He truly was the very Son of God. Brothers and sisters, this then becomes an important point for us to consider as well. See, as we've studied in our, as we've seen in God's Word, as we study Matthew's Gospel, as we even look at throughout all of Scripture, the power and the authority of Jesus Christ has clearly been revealed. The testimony and the evidence that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is clearly laid before us, and it demands a response. Just like Jesus' questions to the religious leaders demanded a response. And so the key question becomes, well, how will you then respond to the revelation of this truth? Do you seek a greater sign or more proof? Can you truthfully answer the question from where does the authority of Jesus come? Or does your fear of others, or perhaps even your own pride and self-righteousness, keep you from responding? In considering these questions, know that an agnostic response of, I don't know, isn't sufficient. Because that's the very same as a lukewarm response. And we know how Jesus responds to those things that are lukewarm. And in Revelation 3, verse 16, Jesus says, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." You can't stand on the fence on this. You must give an answer. And of course, the only true answer is that the power and the authority that Jesus possessed is from God and belongs to Jesus, because he truly is the only begotten Son of God. And the greatest demonstration of his power and authority was when Jesus himself laid down his life for us. In our place, he endured the suffering and the affliction and the death of the cross. And then he rose again from the dead on the third day. And he did all this so that we might have forgiveness of our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might be saved from eternal condemnation. This is the truth upon which we stand. How do you respond? How do you answer? May you answer with all truth and honesty and with faith in Jesus Christ to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the challenge to consider the revelation of your truth. And what it reveals to us about Jesus, who he is, and his authority, where does it come from? How could he do all these things? Well, he truly was the Son of God, your beloved Son, your only begotten Son, whom you sent to become a man, to identify with us in our sin and our misery, to be tempted and tried in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And that he has now secured the victory for us. And he gave his life on the cross. And when he rose again from the dead on the third day. So that by believing in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. And we can be delivered from the condemnation of eternal death. And so we pray, Lord, that You would impress this truth upon our hearts. And not only that, but then You would equip us to go forth and to share this glorious gospel message with others in this community. And that we would have opportunity to present them with these options regarding Jesus Christ. And we know that there would be many who will be like the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders who will reject it, who will harden their hearts in unbelief and sin, who will accost us and attack us and assault us because of the light that shines upon them and exposing their own sin. And we pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us and prepare us for that rejection, because we know ultimately they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting You and Jesus Christ, the only way to eternal life. But Lord, we also know that there would be many who would hear with a willing ear, who even now Your Spirit is preparing their hearts to hear the gospel, and that You would give and grant the gift of faith, that they might hear and believe the gospel, and that they might even then join with us in a glorious chorus of praise, giving thanks to You for this great gift of salvation which You have secured for us, and helping us in going forth and continuing to spread this gospel message throughout all the world. Father, we pray for Your blessing in these things, Your blessing even as we begin this new year, that You would truly challenge us and equip us as a congregation of Your people to do this very thing. And we look forward to Your blessing that comes. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.